Well, we're ready to share the word. I've been looking forward to this. Just as I was preparing this week, I just had increasing excitement about what the Lord was speaking to me about, and so just looking forward to sharing it with you guys. One of the things that we're going to do as well towards the end of today's service is we're going to share communion together as a church, and so that's an exciting thing as well. And communion is always a special time. And we'll talk about that a little bit more as we move through my sermon here. So the last little while, the Lord's been talking to me about covenants. We talked about, the last time I spoke, I titled a sermon called Guaranteed by Covenant. And we talked about the blood covenant that the Lord made with Abram. And then the new covenant that we have as believers that was made through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And a covenant is a permanent binding contract, isn't it? It's the most serious and sacred agreement or commitment that two people could make, or two parties could make, or two groups of people could make with each other. And God's chosen covenants as the way that he's going to interact with people, the way he's going to deal with people, he's chosen to do it through covenant. And so through history, the covenants that man has been under, that's framed man's relationship with their Creator. The covenant that they've been under has framed their relationship with God. And there's lots of different covenants in the Bible. There's a covenant that God made with Adam and Eve. He made a covenant with Noah after the flood to never destroy the earth again. Of course, there's the Mosaic covenant, which we know as the law. We talked about the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant the Lord made with Abram. And of course, there's a covenant of David that's mentioned in the Bible. And the best one of all is the new covenant, the one that involves you and I, the one that has the greatest implication for you and I. And that's the covenant that we live in right now. We don't live in the Mosaic covenant, or we don't live in the Davidic covenant. We live in the new covenant. And so that frames our relationship between us and the Lord. Deuteronomy 7:9 says, "Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenants and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments." Many believers know that God's a covenant God, and yet they're not quite familiar with the terms of that covenant. They're not quite familiar with the terms of that contract that exists between them and God. They don't know the nature of the covenant that they're under. They don't know the terms. They don't know the promises. And they don't know how it's guaranteed. And so that's why I feel to talk to you guys about covenant. And it'll probably end up there again next week as well. As I've mentioned, covenants are a little bit similar to contracts. I don't know about you guys, but when I go to get a phone contract, for example, when it's time for me to get a new iPhone or whatever, it's going to be, I pay attention to the contract, right? You guys are probably the same way, right? So what are the things we want to know? Well, if I lose this phone, what's it going to cost me? How long am I under contract? What's the monthly fee going to be, right? What's my buyout fee? Let's say that I have this phone for 18 months and something way better comes in the market and I want to get rid of this phone. Like, what's it going to cost me? What's the buyout fee going to be, say, at 18 months, right? We want to know, how many minutes are we allowed to talk on our phone? Is it unlimited? How many times can we text? Do we have unlimited texting, or is there a limit on text? I mean, a limit on texting would be a bad thing. I'm getting more used to texting all the time. In fact, you guys might see me texting the service. I'm texting Candace because I'm thinking of something I forgot to tell her before the service in regards to sound. Man, texting's handy. You want to have unlimited texting on your phone, right? Data is a big thing, right? You want to make sure you have enough on your data plan so that, let's say you're not at home and you want to stream the All-Star game from wherever you're at, you have the ability to do that, right? That's happening this afternoon, the NHL All-Star game. Actually, I was ordering pizza last night because I was in town and working on my sermon, so I decided to go try some of the pizza from Pizza Hut and just bring it over here. And I had to wait 10 minutes for my pizza, and I mean, 10 minutes is a long time. So I was trying to stream something on my phone to make the time go faster. Couldn't figure it out, but nevertheless, it's good to have a data plan on your phone, right? But these are all the things with a phone contract that we pay attention to. Another thing that I had to pay attention to in regards to contract is my phone actually needs repair. Do I have it with me? It's over there. The screen is becoming not responsive at times, and so it gets a flashy gray line, and I try and press on the screen, I try and press harder, nothing's still happening. It's under warranty, praise God, and so I phoned Apple this week, and what we worked out is that they're going to send me a new phone, And then when I get the new phone, I take the shipping container that it came in, the little box, and I put my phone in there and I send it back to them. But here's the catch. I have to pay for that new phone up front. Okay, so they put through like $1,200 on my credit card. And then if my phone comes back and they determine, yeah, it's under warranty and you didn't drop it in a fishbowl or something like that and wreck it, like it's like legitimately needs a warranty repair, well, then they'll refund that money to me. Well, okay, now this is a little bit more of a serious thing, right? Suddenly, I'm paying greater attention to the things that the lady is telling me over the phone. And then they sent me the email of the terms and conditions. This is actually longer than my sermon notes. It's like 14 pages of terms and conditions that has to do with, I killed a small tree just printing this for you guys today here, but like these are all the terms and conditions that relate to me getting this new iPhone, even though it's under warranty. And I'm looking through this thing, and it's like, it's all protecting like this Apple company. There's not a lot in here for Cam. It's all like, if I don't return the old phone by such and such a date, I own both the phones, and if it turns out that I wrecked the phone and it was like an abuse situation or neglect, well, then they're not going to do the repair under warranty, and there's all these things. And I'm pretty confident that I'm going to be able to abide by the terms of this contract. If it turns out that's not the case, I'm going to have a phone for sale. It's going to be $1,200, but it's going to be nice. Here's the truth. Some believers, and hopefully not anyone in this room, but some people are more aware of the details of their phone contract than they are of the details of the new covenant that they're under. It's true. It's really true. They know more about their phone contract than what the covenant that they're under, the covenant that the God has purchased for them through his son Jesus, what does that provide? What does that do for them, right? And so it's so important that we know about the new covenant, that we need to know what it's all about. I said, in regards to that contract from Apple, I mean, it just seemed all about that, all about them. Everything was like, you know, if you don't do this, you'd be penalized. If you don't do this, you'd be penalized. And we protect ourselves this way. And I mean, I skimmed through the thing, but at the end of it, I'm thinking, like, what's in it for me? Like, what's protecting my $1,200? What's protecting my interest? There's not a whole lot there, right? The new covenant is very different than that. The new covenant is not about God trying to take things from us or trying to protect himself. It's about him wanting to bless us, about him wanting to bring new things, good things into our lives. And it's his way of getting blessing to us. Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, How shall he not also freely give us all things?" That's the heart of the Father. He wants to freely give us all things. And the new covenant creates the ability for God to freely give us all things. It creates the ability for God to freely give us all things. And get this, it removes the ability for man's sin to prevent God's generosity. The new covenant completely removes the ability for my sin and your sin to prevent God's generosity in our life. That's why it's such a powerful thing. Think about that. That's amazing that we have this covenant right now that completely removes the ability for us, when we do bad things, we do wrong things in our lives, God can still be generous toward us. He can still treat us with loving kindness and goodness and bestow his full amount of his love on our lives, because it's not about us. It's not what we've done. It's about the work of Jesus. Amen? The new covenant's only possible because of God's gift of Jesus, his son. And for Jesus, it's always been about giving. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." Funny thing about this verse, we all know it, but we were at the wedding reception. One of the neat things that Kendall and Alexis did at their wedding reception is they had a Bible there, and it was right beside the guest book. And they said, "Sign the guest book when you come into the wedding reception, but then take a minute, turn to your favorite verse or a verse that's meaningful to you in the scriptures, and underline it, and just say something about that verse." And so as we can flip through the Bible, we can see the words of encouragement that you've given us as you enter this wedding reception. And my uncle was right in front of me. My uncle is not a man who knows the Lord, at least not that I'm aware of. But thank goodness he knew John 3:16. So he was able to go to John 3:16 and underline that. I don't know. I think maybe he signed his name beside it or something like that. But John 3:16 got Uncle Wayne out of a bind. Praise the Lord. But God gave his son so that he could give us freedom from the bondage of sin, right? So he could freely give us all things. And that's the nature of God, and that's the nature of Jesus, is to give and give and give. And this is the message of the Bible. It sounds so simple when we say it that way, but quite honestly, it's hard for some of us to comprehend that. We can understand the idea of a powerful God, a God who is all present. He's everywhere. He knows everything. He's so powerful. He's the most powerful force in the universe. I can say that, and you'll be like, yeah, I get that. I understand that. We can understand a God of wonder who's just amazingly creative, who made the majesty of the heavens and everything that's in creation, the mystery of creation, whether it's plant life or animal life or just the beautiful scenery that we experience in various parts of the world. We can understand, man, God's an amazing God. He's the creator. We can wrap our heads around that. How about a God who desires to be served, a God who enjoys being loved and honored and desires that his people worship him? We can somehow, that's almost an easier thing to wrap our heads around, isn't it? Yeah, I can get that. But a God whose desire is so deep that he just wants to love on us and bless us, a God who deeply wants to give things to us, sometimes that's a little bit harder to wrap our heads around. Sometimes we can think like that, like, really? He'd want to do that? Like the God who's done all these amazing things, this God who's so powerful, and he wants to bless me? That can seem too good to be true sometimes, can it? The last time we spoke, I mentioned Abraham, and that's the exact feelings that Abraham experienced. Before the Lord changed his name, and I'm going to call him Abraham or Abraham, whatever, same guy, but that's exactly how Abraham felt. You know, Abraham grew up as a worshiper of the moon. That was in Ur of the Chaldeans, where he lived, they worshiped the moon. And I don't know how many of you guys have ever looked at the moon and thought, man, moon, you're awesome. I can just tell you want to give so much to me. You want to do so much for me. I mean, I'm sure the thought never entered Abraham's mind, right? Because the moon doesn't do anything for us. I mean, the moon doesn't even have its own light source. It just reflects the light of the sun, right? It doesn't do a whole lot. I mean, it's beautiful. It's up there in the sky. But quite honestly, the moon doesn't do a whole lot for Abraham, and it doesn't do a whole lot for us. But that he worshipped the moon, right? So the idea of a God that wanted to give to him, a God that wanted to bless him, was totally foreign to Abraham. And that was hard for him to wrap his head around. You know, the scripture I read last week was from Genesis 15, how God took Abram outside of his tent and showed him the stars of the sky and said, this is how I want to bless you. Look at this amazing creation. Count the stars of the sky if you can. I want to give you more descendants than that. But that wasn't the first time that God had been speaking that way to Abram. All through their relationship, God had been speaking those words of promise and blessing to Abram. So it starts in Genesis 12, 1-3, and this is the very first time that God appeared to him. And when he wanted him to move away from his home in Ur of the Chaldeans, he wanted him to move to the Canaan land. In Genesis 12, 1-3, it says, now God said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. God is prepping Abraham. He's like, he knows it. He's not going to be able just to tell Abraham once, and Abraham's going to get it. He's got to keep on repeating himself. And so Abraham was a listener, though. He was listening, and so that was enough. He did pick up his family, and he did decide to move to Canaan. That was a big move for him and his family, but he still wasn't fully convinced of God's promises in his life. After Abraham had settled in the land of Canaan, God spoke to him again. And again, he confirmed those promises to Abram, and he said, I'm going to make you great. I'm going to give you a vast amounts of land for your descendants, and that your descendants will be as numerous as the dust on the earth. Whether it's the stars of the sky or the dust on the earth, that's just an absolutely uncomprehensible number, isn't it? And it's an amazing promise. Here's the thing, though. Abram was already very wealthy. The Bible says that he had great amounts of livestock and silver and gold. So he was already a very wealthy man, quite possibly one of the wealthiest men on earth at that time already. And yet God was still saying, I want to give you more. I want to do more for you, Abram. I want to do more amazing things. I want to give you land as far as the eye can see and descendants that can't be counted. In Genesis 15:8, Abram's response, he says, Lord, how will I know that I inherit it? He's still feeling incredulous. He's still feeling some doubt. How is this absolutely going to be possible? How we would say it in today's age, we might, you know, look up at the heavens and say, God, like, how do I know you're for real? Like, are you for real? Like, is this, I think what I'm hearing is you speaking, but is this actually what you're trying to tell me? That's how you and I would think, right? And that's how Abram was thinking. How did God respond to Abram? Again, we talked about this last time. God responded by cutting a blood covenant with Abram. By making the blood covenant with Abram, God proved to Abram that he wanted to exchange his strength, his weapons, his authority, and his name with Abram. And he proved once and for all that he wanted to bless Abram, and through Abram, all of mankind, to up to 1,000 generations, as the scripture says in the Psalms. So that covenant, that blood covenant, settled with Abram once and for all. He didn't have any more questions about God's love for him, God's desire to bless him after that. Once that blood has been shed, Abram knew God means what he said, and he meant what he said about me. Romans 4:20 says, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to do. When we believe the promises of God, the next thing that happens is our faith is strengthened. The moment we make a choice, God, I believe you. I believe your promises in my life. Our faith becomes strengthened, and we become fully convinced that God is able and wants to do the things that he's telling us that he wants to do. Further, Abram knew that when God makes a covenant, he means the whole thing, every single word. There's no promise. There's no part of it that will be forgotten. There's no part of it that God's going to say, well, you know, I meant this, but this part of it, I'm going to change. I'm going to tweak this a little bit. That's not how it works with God. When he makes a covenant, he's faithful to every word of it. No part of it is subject to change. Psalms 89:34 says, no, I will not break my covenant. I will not take back a single word I said. God's not human, right? When we make covenants to each other, sometimes we make an agreement, a contract. Sometimes we have to take that back. I shouldn't have said that. God's not like that. He knows exactly what he's saying. He means what he says, and he never takes it back. Ecclesiastes 3:14 says, and I know that whatever God does is final. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing can be taken from it. So God's done the same thing for us as he's done for Abram. He wanted to make a new covenant with mankind because Abram's covenant limited God from being the giver he's always wanted to be, right? Sin was always in the way there. And even though God wanted to bless Abram greatly, we still needed a new covenant and new blood covenant that would in no way limit God from wanting to bless us the way he wants to. And so God's cut a blood covenant with us. That's what it means when we learned about that last time. Establishing a covenant because it involves the shedding of blood. We call it cutting a covenant. So through God's Son Jesus, a blood covenant was cut with us. Jesus' broken body and the blood that he shed on the cross, it became the eternal proof, the eternal sign to us of God's love for us. And through that moment, our sins were forgiven, and we became the righteousness of God in Jesus, once and for all. What we're going to talk about today, we talked about knowing the covenant, knowing what the covenant represents. I'm going to focus today on the main clause of the new covenant, the most important aspect of the new covenant. If we're going to know what covenant we're under, more than anything else, we want to know the main clause, right? We want to know the most important part of that main covenant. So that's the new covenant. That's what we're going to talk about. Let's read Hebrews 8. I'm just going to read it from my page here. I've just left out a few phrases just to make it flow and keep it a little bit more short. But this is Hebrews 8, verses 8 to 10, and then verse 12 as well. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For this is the covenant that I will make. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Here it is, the main clause of the new covenant. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. We need to memorize that. That's an important thing to know because that's the main clause of the new covenant. Because of the saving work of Jesus, God no longer sees us in violation of his covenant. We haven't violated it. When he's looking at us, he's seeing us through the blood of Jesus. When he looks at you and he looks at me, he's looking at us with love and not anger, right? He's not looking at us at someone who's gone against his covenant. He's looking at us through the blood of Jesus that covers us, and we've been redeemed. Here's the thing. Many Christians, they come to Christ, but they don't fully understand that point. they still don't believe that God is merciful to, you know, they might, even when they pray the sinner's prayer, the salvation prayer, they might say, Heavenly Father, I come to you, I ask forgiveness for my sins, I recognize I'm a sinner, I confess my sins, and I acknowledge you and make you Lord of my life. They might pray that prayer, but in the Christian life, some false teaching can come in, and when they hear some false teaching, they hear a little bit of a belief system. It's established, and it takes root, and it causes them to believe some wrong things. And what they believe is that God is not necessarily merciful to their sins. And this is a really common thing. And so when something bad happens in their lives, what they think is, oh, here it is. You know, I did that bad thing, and now, now the rooster's come home to roost, right? Now I'm getting payback for those things I did, you know, those whatever it was, that mean thing I said, or that time I was angry, or that thing that I hope no one else knew about, but God knows about it, and here I am. I'm probably paying for that thing right now. And that's, unfortunately, that's actually been clearly taught for hundreds of years in the traditional Christian church. People have thought that way, they've believed that way, and as a result, it's led a lot of people into error, and it's caused a lot of people to believe the wrong thing. The biggest problem in the kingdom of God is wrong believing. That's the biggest problem in the kingdom of God today. It's got nothing to do with the Bible, the covenant that we're under. It's wrong believing. It's not understanding exactly what the covenant provides for us and having a true and definitive revelation of how that affects our lives, what it means for our lives. We said this last time when the Israelites were camped against the Philistines. And there was a Philistine army, and there was the giant Goliath. David was under the same covenant as everyone else in that army. He was under the same covenant as King Saul. David was under the same covenant as all of his brothers. And yet the only person who had the courage to face that giant was David. Why is that? He was the only person who believed that covenant. Everyone else had the covenant, but no one else believed it. They didn't actually believe that God would protect them. They didn't actually believe that God was their sword and their shield, that God would go before them, that he would make a way where there seemed to be no other way, that God was the God of the impossible. David was the only one who believed it. And so he believed that promise, faith rose, and he had the courage to take on that giant, right? That's a sad thing that no one else in that army was able to believe God's promises. No one else had the courage to believe God's covenant. Jesus himself defined the new covenant for us in his Last Supper when he met with his disciples the night before he was taken. This is from Matthew 26:28. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Again, this is the main clause of the new covenant. Again, right? Jesus' blood has been shed for the remission of sins. And Jesus was predicting that and prophesying that before it actually happened, before it took place. So the main clause of the new covenant is the forgiveness of all your sins because of the shed blood of Jesus. All your sins because the blood of Jesus was shed on the cross. That's the clause that makes everything work, that makes everything in your life possible. If we don't believe that main clause, if we can't wrap our heads around that, if we can't extend our faith to believe that, then it's really rejecting the new covenant, right? It's rejecting everything that Jesus has done for us. And at that point, it becomes ineffectual in our lives. There's nothing that, we might have eternal security, but in terms of the new covenant influencing our life, and in terms of the new covenant being a conduit for blessing to come into our lives here on earth and having us walk in victory, it's not going to happen if we don't believe it, if we can't see it and understand it. The new covenant says that God's merciful to all our unrighteousness, and he's forgotten our sins plus our lawless deeds. All is all, right? We can't sidestep that one. We can't say, well, all is all, but it's not this or not that. It's not things that we just did a few years back. It's not things that we just did last week. It's not stuff that we might do in the future. All is all. It's all our sins and all our lawless deeds. And if God says he's forgotten them, he truly has forgotten them, right? We know he can't lie. It's not possible for God to lie. So who are we to contradict him, right? Who are we to say, well, I know you're saying this, I know you can't lie, but I'm going to believe something else. If we really are honest enough to reconcile ourselves to God's word, the end result is we're at a place where we're at a crossroads. We have to say, Lord, am I going to believe your word? Am I going to let my faith rise? You know, if there's any voice in your life that's telling you different than what we're talking about right now, that's not the Lord, right? It's the devil trying to bombard you with thoughts, or it's perhaps people around you, and they may not be believers, but someone else who's yielding to some thoughts of the enemy, someone else who's yielded to some wrong believing in their life. And that's the work of the enemy. And the enemy wants to try and hold you back, right? He wants to try and bring up your junk, the wrong things that you've done in your life. He wants to keep on bring it back to your mind and have you thinking about it and try, you know, having you ponder all your sins and the wrong thing you've done, the wrong things you've done. Why is that? Because the devil knows if he can do that, he can hold you back. He can hold you back from the freedom and the blessing the Lord wants to bring into your life. Colossians 1:12-14 says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. That's that same inheritance that God promised Abraham. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. The main clause of the New Covenant is not just one verse. It's all through the New Testament. There's many different verses that say it in a slightly different way. But again, it keeps on coming back to that fact that we have redemption of our sins through the blood of Jesus. So all of our sins have been blotted out by the blood of Jesus. I just encourage you to get that deep in your spirit today. His blood removed the sin of your entire life. Not just what you did 20 years back. Your entire life. When God looks at you today, He sees you covered with the blood of Jesus. And He sees you as completely righteous. If you can get a hold of that one thing, if you don't hear anything else today, but you can get a hold of that thing, that I am righteous because Jesus' blood was shed for me, and I am forever righteous. That will change your life, absolutely right there. If you get a deep belief of that and run with that, that's all you need from today's sermon. Easy. Here's the thing. Knowing that you're completely forgiven destroys the power of sin in your life. I just read that scripture from Colossians 1:14. It says, Jesus has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of His Son. So if we get a revelation of God's sacrifice for us and believe that we've been forgiven, that destroys the power of sin in our lives. Do you guys remember the story of the woman who brought a jar of expensive ointment to Jesus and wanted to anoint His feet? So she knelt down at the feet of Jesus and she started washing His feet with this. The thing is, she wasn't a reputable woman. She was probably, I don't believe the Bible says exactly, but she was probably a prostitute. And she had come into the house of a Pharisee. Jesus was having dinner at the house of a Pharisee, and this lady came in, and it was her desire to bless Jesus. And so she knelt down and was anointing his feet with this oil. And the Pharisee, who was hosting the event, who was hosting the dinner, he got a little upset at that. And he remarked to the people around him, he said, doesn't Jesus know this woman is a sinner? Doesn't he know who she is? Why is he letting her touch him? He was saying, she's a bad person. She's such a bad person. Why would Jesus, who tells everyone that he's the Son of God, why would he do that? Why would he let her touch him? And here's Jesus' response. And he overheard the conversation. He talked directly to Simon. He says, I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is given, the same loves little. You know, that same truth applies directly to us. The greater our revelation of God's forgiveness, the more love you'll have in your heart for Jesus. The more you'll have a heart of gratefulness and thanksgiving toward the Father. And you know what? The less likely you are to sin. Here's the thing. Forgiveness doesn't lead to a lifestyle of sin. It's completely opposite God's word. It's completely opposite of the way the kingdom works. It leads to glorifying Jesus. You know, that woman's response, after she heard that, after Jesus validated her and said, woman, your sins are forgiven, do you think that she went out and just kept on doing the same things that she did and just kept on living that same lifestyle of condemnation, of sin, and being drugged down to the lowest parts of society? I don't believe that for a second. I believe that. But after she experienced the love that Jesus had and after she experienced Jesus' grace, she got new strength out of that, right? She believed that promise. Faith arose within her, and she had new strength to live a life of goodness, to live a life that honored Jesus. You know, we're in that same place. We've been forgiven much as well, right? Everyone in this room has done lots of wrong things, me included. And so there's no reason for us not to have great love for Jesus, not have great love for our Heavenly Father, because we've been forgiven much. The only reason that people don't love much is they don't realize how much they've been forgiven. They don't have a revelation of how much Jesus has done for them. What's happened is they've forgotten the main clause of the new covenant. That thing that is so special, that's so precious, it's kind of bypassed their daily existence. They don't think about it. They don't ponder it. They don't let it get deep in their spirit. And as a result, they can come cooled off toward Jesus. They can become cooled off towards the things of the Lord because they're forgetting how amazing is this gift that Jesus has brought us. You know, every person that comes to Christ knows that that salvation experience, surrendering one's life to Christ, should make a difference, right? In fact, I've heard people say, That's a stumbling block for them. Like they like, you know, sin can be enjoyable for a season, right? And so there's, I've heard people say, well, I kind of enjoy doing what I do. I'm not sure I'm ready for that yet. I'm not sure I'm ready. You know, and they don't understand the life and the joy that comes from a relationship with Jesus. And so they know that once they make that decision, that their lives should look different. They don't understand how that happens. They don't understand how it looks different, the process that it happens. But they know that a Christian, everyone knows this, that a Christian, a believer, someone who comes to Christ, should live in a different way. Their lifestyle should look different than someone who's just living for the devil, doing their own thing, living for themselves, right? There should be a difference in the way we live. And every Christian, every sincere believer, wants the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, right? We know the fruit of the Spirit is self-control and goodness and kindness and patience and brotherly love and all those good things, showing the love of Jesus to everyone around us. Those are all good things, but how do we develop them? How do they become real in our lives? Is the answer just to buckle down and try harder and think, well, now I've come to Jesus. Oh, I really got to work hard to not say those words that I used to say. And I really got to kick these habits. Man, how am I going to do this? I just need more discipline, I guess. Is that how it happens? People can think that. They can think that. But here's what the Bible says. 2 Peter 1:5-9. In view of all this, make every effort to respond to God's promises. How do we respond to God's promises? In faith, right? Supplement your faith with a generous provision of moral excellence, and moral excellence with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with patient endurance, and patient endurance with godliness, and godliness with brother affection, and brotherly affection with love for everyone. Now, if we just stopped there and didn't read any more, and we didn't read any other verses in the Bible, it might seem like the onus is on us. Because Peter's saying, make every effort to do these things. And he lists a bunch of good things. And they're actually it's actually a progression of spiritual growth in the life of a Christian. If you look, he's very intentional in the order that he put those in. Spend some time in that verse. There's good revelation in that verse. But if we just read that verse, you might think, well, I got to do all these things. But listen to verse 8. The more you grow like this, the more productive and useful you will be in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But those who fail to develop in this way are short-sighted or blind, forgetting they've been cleansed from their old sins. Man, Peter's laying it out there. Peter's making it clear. If we're not developing in that way, if we're not developing in the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, if we're not showing kindness and goodness and self-control and patience, it's not because we're not trying hard enough. It's not because we don't have enough discipline in our lives. It's because, why is it? It's because we're forgetting the main clause of the new covenant. We don't have a full revelation of the main clause of the new covenant, that all our sins have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus. You know, if you remind yourself of that daily, that's a great thing to remind yourself daily, that you've been cleansed from all your sins. You're gonna do exactly the things that Peter's talking about. You're gonna show more of those godly qualities in life. In your life, you'll start to mature as a believer. You'll start to show that moral excellence and knowledge of God's word and self-control and patient endurance and love for others where you previously didn't have that love for others. But that's going to happen because you're remembering the main clause in the new covenant and you're leaning on the grace of Jesus to bring those things about in your life. Amen? I want Candace, put a prayer up. This is an example of a prayer that you can pray each day that just reaffirms and reminds your mind and witnesses with your spirit of what God's done for you. I want you guys to pray. If you feel this is something that you can do and you want to pray this sincerely, let's just pray this together right now. Just an example of what we can do every day. Dear Father, read it with me. Dear Father, I thank you for the cross of Jesus. I thank you that today, because of Jesus' blood, I have been forgiven of all my sins, past, present, and future. Today you are merciful to my unrighteousness, and all my sins and lawless deeds you will remember no more. You see me as completely righteous, not because of what I have done, but because of Jesus. I am greatly blessed, highly favored, and loved by you. Amen. You pray that every day, man, your life will change. The way you think about situations in your life, the way you think about challenges in your life, you'll just start to see the character, God-like character, just becoming evident in your life where it wasn't there before. You'll start to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit in places in your life where it wasn't there before, because you're becoming forgiveness conscious in your life. Here's a key. The secret behind every godly woman and man is their belief that they've been forgiven. Their godliness stems from a revelation of their forgiveness. They're believers who believe and honor God's word. When God says he's merciful and he's forgiven all their sins, they take him at his word. All day long, their forgiveness conscience, even when they say the wrong thing or they do the wrong thing or they have the wrong thought, they don't get drug into sin consciousness, and we're going to talk about that in a bit, but their forgiveness conscience, they see the blood of Jesus continually washing them. They see God in his mercy and grace. And because of their forgiveness consciousness, because that's what they're thinking about is the forgiveness that they have in Christ, they start to experience more and more victory over sin in their lives. That's a secret to successful godly living right there. Here's another revelation that people who are forgiveness conscious people, a revelation that they have. They know that they don't have to confess each of their sins in order to be forgiven. They confess their sins not to be forgiven, but they confess their sins because they're already forgiven. And when I say confess our sins, I'm just talking about being open and honest with God. Confession in the new covenant is just going to God and being open and honest about your failures and your humanity. It's the result. It comes about by being forgiven and not something that we do in order to be forgiven. Because again, we've already been forgiven. An example of this that might help you a little bit. I'll use Christian as an example. If Christian does something wrong, now he's a pretty good kid, but there's some times where he does some things that just make you shake your head and think, what was he thinking? Right? And any of you who've had kids probably can you've had the same thing. But when Christian realizes he's done something wrong, and when he comes to me and says, Dad, I'm sorry. You know, as a loving dad, I've already forgiven him. Right? The forgiveness doesn't just start at that point. I love my son, and even before he does something wrong, I've already forgiven him, right? And so I don't forgive him because of what he says to me. I don't forgive him because of his actions, how they change after he's realized that he's done something wrong. When he comes and says, I'm sorry, Dad, you know, that gives me the opportunity to tell him I love him and that I've forgiven him. It gives us an opportunity to connect in our relationship. You know, and that's actually a picture of our Heavenly Father. He doesn't forgive us only after we've come to him and said, you know, Lord, I've messed up in this area. It's the same thing that I do fairly often, and I've done it again. It's not at that point that he hears us and says, okay, I'll forgive you for that. He's already forgiven us. But that's an opportunity. When we connect, when we're open and honest with him, that's an opportunity for him to come and express his love toward us and for him to reaffirm us and tell him through the Holy Spirit how much he loves us, how much he cares for us, and to remind us that he's already forgiven us. Amen? So what's the opposite of being forgiveness conscious? The opposite of being forgiveness conscious is sin conscious. Some people might call it keeping a short account with God. Man, this is so common. I mean, I've heard this growing up. And those of you that have grown up in the church, I mean, this is a phrase that we use here in North America. Oh, it's so important to keep a short account with God. What are people saying there? They're saying, you know, that don't let your list of things that you haven't spoken, you know, wrong things that you've done in your life that you haven't spoken to God about. Don't get that list get too long. Be careful with that. Keep a short account with God. And the inference there is the belief there is that you have to go and talk to God about those things and confess them in order to receive forgiveness for those things. And you don't want to live with unforgiven sin in your life. And so it's so important to keep that a short account with God. I realize not everyone in this room might think that way, or maybe not many people at all in this room think that way, but many believers in the body of Christ think that way. Sin-conscious behavior comes from the teaching that every time we sin or become convicted of sin in our lives, we have to come to Christ and confess that sin in order to receive His forgiveness. I'm not saying don't come to Christ. I'm not saying don't confess your sins and be open and honest with the Lord about them. But you're not doing it to receive forgiveness. That's the key. You've already been forgiven. See, the problem with that teaching is that it makes the forgiveness of sin man's responsibility. It makes the forgiveness of sins your responsibility. If we don't do something, it means that we're not forgiven. And that's just not what the Bible teaches at all. Our forgiveness of sins, again, the main clause of the New Covenant, is that it's dependent on what the blood of Jesus has already accomplished. You know, the end result of that teaching, the end result of that belief system, is that we have believers and they're running around in fear, thinking that they might have sins in their lives that they're not aware of. And they might somehow miss confessing them. So they feel the stress, they feel an onus that they have to work hard at coming to the Lord often to confess their sins and to keep a short account of their sins and to keep that list as short as possible so they don't have any sin in their life that's forgiven. And this teaching comes from 1 John 1:9. Some of you may have been thinking of this verse as I've been talking about this. 1 John 1:9 says, and this is a salvation scripture. I mean, if you're leading someone to the Lord and you're going through scriptures in your Bible, this is probably one of the scriptures that you'll share with them. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. People have taken that verse and they've ran with it and they've created this whole doctrine. But actually, that the whole chapter of 1 John was written to Gnostics. It was written to people who weren't believers. And John was saying to those unbelievers, if you confess your sins, if you come to Christ, God is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Here's the main point. The day you receive Christ, if you've made a decision to receive Christ in your life, you've confessed your sins once and for all in order to receive forgiveness for them. You've acknowledged that you're a sinner, you're in need of a Savior, and Jesus has been already faithful and just to forgive you your sins. And that's all the sins of your life. That's all the unrighteousness of your entire life. It was cleansed at that point. See, we read 1 John 1:9 and we can believe that way, but there's a really important verse that comes before it. John made it clear in the same chapter, just two verses beforehand, that when it comes to believers, so people who walk in the light, people who have made that decision to serve Christ, it's the blood of Jesus that cleansed them from their sins. Let's read 1 John 1:7, just two verses before that last verse. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So for believers, it's not our confession that cleanses us from sin. It's the blood of Jesus that confesses us from sin. That's such an important thing. It may not be something that you've thought much about before, but this is an important thing to get a hold of. And the neat thing about that, I don't have the exact Greek word, but the tense of that word cleanse in the Greek, it means a continuous action, something that is continuing to take place. It's not just a one-time cleansing. I mean, it is a one-time thing once and for all, but it keeps on happening, meaning it happens over the course of our entire lives. The blood of Jesus keeps on cleansing us. The neatest picture I can think of is a waterfall. A waterfall is just continuous and constant. How many of you guys have seen some neat waterfalls? I know we have some up north and in various parts of Canada. There's some neat waterfalls. That thing never stops. It's just a continuous rush over the rocks, cleaning those rocks. It's just a continuous stream. And the perpetual or the continuous cleansing of Jesus' blood in your life, it's like a waterfall of forgiveness that's washing over you. So if you're confessing your sins all the time, every time you possibly do something wrong, if you're confessing that sin, oh, Jesus, I'm so sorry about that. I should have done that. And then 3 minutes later, you do something wrong again. Oh, Jesus, so sorry. Are you being forgiveness conscious or are you being sin conscious? If you live your life that way, not only is that a huge stress and as a burden, but it's keeping you sin conscious. Every time you're doing the smallest thing, every time you're saying something wrong or doing something wrong, you're thinking about that sin and you're thinking, oh, I got to take this thing to Jesus. That's living sin conscious not forgiveness conscious. If you choose to live forgiveness conscious, you know, you're going to get the power in your life to reign over those sins. Those things are going to start falling away, and you're going to start having victory in your life. Amen? This is one of the reasons why I want to take communion today. Communion is such a powerful act. It's a holy moment. But one of the reasons communion is so important in our lives is because it keeps us forgiveness conscious. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Again, it's the main clause of the new covenant. There again in another verse. So Jesus' body was broken, and his blood was shed on the cross. And that's the eternal proof of God's love toward us. That's the eternal proof of God's love toward you and I. And it's only through Jesus' blood that we have forgiveness of sins. So in a few minutes, we're going to take communion together. And what is communion? Communion is a covenant meal that we as Christians take. It's a special time for believers and Christians to honor the death of the Lord Jesus. As we talked about earlier, Jesus established the new covenant. He became our covenant partner through the blood covenant that was cut for us. And as we talked about the last time I preached, Jesus was involved in every single part of that covenant. And what an amazing thing. So he was the covenant sacrifice. As the Lamb of God, he was the covenant sacrifice. He was the covenant representative. Hebrews says he's the mediator between God and man. And he stands on our behalf before the throne. And he's the covenant meal, right? He's the bread of life. And he's the blood that forgives sin. So Jesus was so integral to every part of that blood covenant that was cut with us. You know, if you've never taken, you might be in this room and never taken communion before, and if you read that prayer that we just spoke together a few minutes back with sincerity, you know, I got news for you. Even if you said it quietly just to yourself, or if you read it out loud, you qualify now to take communion. Do you know that? You're a partner with Jesus. Now you're part of his family. He gives you his name, his power, his weapons, his authority. You're a covenant partner with Jesus, and you get to celebrate your new relationship with Jesus by sharing a covenant meal with other believers here today. That's a cool thing. That's a powerful thing. You may not even realize the significance of the words that you were saying, but if you meant that with intentionality when you read that prayer, you're part of the family of God. What we're going to do here in a few minutes, it's for you, and so I welcome you to do that, invite you to do it. You know, communion is a holy moment. And as a young man, I knew that. Or as a boy, I knew that. But to be honest, every time I was in a church service, my dad would say, "Oh, we're going to have communion today," I would get so nervous. I'll tell you why. It's because I had a wrong belief, right? Remember I said earlier that one of the biggest problem in the body of Christ is having wrong beliefs? Well, I had a wrong belief about communion that it made it kind of a nervous thing for me. It's kind of like, this is a tense moment that we're taking communion, and I'll tell you why that is. Let's read 1 Corinthians 11:27-30. This is the Apostle Paul's instructions on how to take communion. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep," which is Paul's way of saying many have died. You know, I would hear those verses, and what I believe is that at the time that taking communion in an unworthy manner meant taking communion with sin in my life, unforgiven sin in my life. And so the moment I heard my dad say, "Well, we're going to have communion today's service," oh boy, I start confessing every sin that I could possibly think of. Even ones that I had confessed the last time we had communion or whatever. Like, well, let's just make sure I got a real clean slate with Jesus. Why? Because I'm not a fool. I don't want to be weak or sick, or I don't want to go to sleep. I don't want to die. I don't want those bad things to happen with me. So I was like confessing all these sins, making sure that I really got to make sure that I'm in the right place if I'm going to take communion. That's a total misunderstanding. Just a total wrong belief that I have. And now I know that's not what the Bible teaches. We already know that communion is for believers only, right? So if we're going to take communion in an unworthy manner, it's not taking communion with unforgiven sin in our lives. Why? Because the sin's already been forgiven. The blood of Jesus has already The blood of Jesus has already forgiven that sin. But we need to pay attention to the wording in those verses, because Paul is talking about, he's talking about the manner, the way in which we take communion. And so what it means is it's failing to understand the power and the significance of that holy moment. Communion is an awesome time. It's a holy moment. But there's something really special and deep that happens at that time. And if you read further on in that chapter, what was happening is there were believers in the early church that were taking communion just because they were hungry. They must have had some good communion bread. I mean, they must have served a little bit more than we do. Because we just give you a real cracker, just a little bit of a cracker. And so if you're hungry, quite honestly, it's not going to make a difference at all. And unless you're like me, okay, I'm gonna confess something to you guys right here. I like Welch's grapefruit juice, by the way. And so when I was a young man, I learned that, you know, after communion was done, at the end of the service, I could go down to the kitchen downstairs in the basement where we were having church, and on the communion tray was a bunch of leftover communion cups. And something's got to be done with all that grape juice. So I would help out, and I would have a few more communions. Why not, right? And depending on the crackers that were used, well, do that as well, right? But at least I had already properly taken communion at that point. But the people in the early church, they're like, oh, we're hungry, let's have communion. And they took a big old bite of bread, and like, oh, maybe they'd take the whole loaf or whatever, right? And they were just completely not understanding what communion was all about. Maybe they weren't discerning the Lord's body. They weren't releasing their faith in that holy moment. So here's the thing. To partake communion in an unworthy manner is to fail to discern that the bread that you hold in your hand represents the body of Jesus Christ that was beaten for you so that your body could be made healed and whole. See, when Jesus walked on the earth, he didn't walk around limping. He didn't walk around with sprained ankles or arthritis or bad hearing or any of those things. He was vibrant. His body was full of life and health. He had no sin, so he was never sick. Sickness and disease is only the result of sin, and he did not have a sin nature, and he did never sin in his life. So we know that he had no sickness. There was no sickness and disease in his body. But before he went to the cross, his body was broken. He was badly beaten at the whipping post by Roman soldiers, and his body was torn and broken as he hung on the cross. So at the cross, he took all our sicknesses and diseases on his body. God took all those things and put them on the body of Jesus. And his body before that was perfectly healthy and perfectly whole. But the reason that was done so that you and I can walk in divine health. That's why the Bible says in 2 Peter, by his stripes we are healed. What are the stripes? The stripes are the bloody marks on Jesus' back at the whipping post as he received those lashes at the hands of those angry soldiers. His body was broken so that you and I and stand in victory in our lives and not have to be broken and diseased and sick and all those things in our body that would try and drag us down. So to partake again of communion in an unworthy manner, it's not about you failing to examine yourself. It's not about you needing to make sure that you've confessed any sin that you can possibly think of. It's just understanding that when you take communion, you're releasing your faith to see his bread, the bread that you're taking, to see that bread as his body broken and striped for your healing. That's all it is. It's just a revelation of what that bread represents. I don't know about you, but that makes me more excited to take communion. I don't have to be nervous about it anymore. I don't have to think, oh, I'm not sure this is something I should do today because I did that thing last week and, oh, you just don't have to think that way anymore. That's just a lie of the enemy to keep us from honestly receiving the blessing that comes through communion. So this is the secret. Honestly, this is the secret, divine health and wholeness in your body. And many people fail to understand that. They fail to understand that Jesus' body was broken for them. He took that sickness and that disease on his body, so you don't have to have it. And what is the end result of people not realizing that? Well, Paul said it right in that verse. He said, many are weak and sick, and some even die. And that's what happens today. Even in the church world, there's believers that don't have an understanding of that, and they become sick, and they tolerate things in their lives that they don't have to tolerate because they don't have a full revelation of everything that Jesus has done for them. Amen? So more than anything else, communion is looking to Jesus and recognizing what he's done for you on the cross. That's what communion is all about. You know, you might be going through some challenges right now. It could be healing in your body, like we've talked about, but it might be other things. It might be finances, just a financial situation you're up against. It might be a challenge in your marriage. It might be relationship things or things in your family. Maybe family members that you're believing to come to Christ, or strife and division in your family. I don't know all the things that you're going through. You don't know all the things that I'm going through, but each of us is going through something. And you may be wondering, how can the blood of Jesus bring me victory in this situation? How can the blood of Jesus change this thing, this situation that I'm facing right now in my life? The only thing you need to know is that the blood of Jesus cleanses all your sins. Like we talked about earlier, if you believe that, what happens when you get a revelation of that? When you get a revelation that your sins are forgiven and God doesn't hold anything against you, the natural result is that faith begins to spring forth in your life. That's how we live the Christian life. It's by faith. And so you start to have faith over that situation that you're facing. You start to have faith for your finances, you know, faith for your healing, faith for your marriage, faith for relationships, faith for maybe coworkers to receive Christ, or whatever it is that you're believing for. As you start to stand in that promise, faith starts to increase. And that's when you're going to see victory and restoration in those areas of your life. Amen? So here's the thing. The continuous washing of Jesus' blood, that waterfall of forgiveness that we talked about, it qualifies you for any miracle that you need in your life today. You're qualified for it if you're under the waterfall of that forgiveness. What did Jesus say to the paralyzed man? There's a story in the gospel when Jesus came to the paralyzed man. And the first thing that Jesus said to him was, "Your sins are forgiven." And then he said, "Arise, take up your things, and go home." Why did he do that? Jesus knew, unless the man had assurance that his sins would be forgiven, or that his sins were forgiven, he wouldn't have the faith to receive his healing. He needed to know first, for that man in that situation, he needed to know first that his sins were forgiven. And once he had that revelation, he had the faith for his healing. That's exactly what happened. He believed what Jesus said. He took him at his word. And he had been crippled for life, but he took up his stuff and he walked away and he went home, just like that. And see, the devil's strategy, he wants to try and make you feel like you're not qualified to come into God's presence. He'll try and bombard you with thoughts of condemnation. He wants you to make you feel unworthy, like I used to feel when it was time for communion. He wants to make you feel unworthy because you've had wrong thoughts. Maybe you've said angry words against someone, or you've fallen back into that habit that's been a struggle for you for some time. Whatever it is, the devil wants to make you feel unworthy. And you know what? He will give you 100,000 reasons why you don't qualify to enter God's presence. If you ever want to know why you shouldn't be in church, why you shouldn't be in God's presence, why you shouldn't take communion, just listen to the devil, because he'll give you lots of reasons why you shouldn't be in that place. He'll give you some ones that will sound real good if you really choose to yield to it. And that's his strategy. He wants to keep us out of God's presence. He wants us to make us feel unworthy. He wants us to keep us stuck in whatever bondage of sin that we're stuck in. He wants us to have he wants to block the revelation in our lives that it's the blood of Jesus that continually keeps us clean. It's the blood of Jesus that continually cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in the time of need." If you have a relationship with Jesus, if you've made him Lord of life, you don't have to have second thoughts or misgivings about coming to communion. You can come boldly to this time we're going to have, because you've received mercy and grace in your time of need. So the blood of Jesus qualifies us to have constant access to the Most High God. Amen. If we're under that waterfall of forgiveness, every time we pray, our prayers are hitting the mark. Jesus is hearing us. We have fellowship with the Father because Jesus is the mediator. He is the one that stands between us, and our confidence is in him. So as we prepare to take communion today, just ask yourself, what am I expecting to receive today? What in this holy moment, when we proclaim our Lord's death, when we honor his death, what am I believing for? What is the thing in the life, my life, that I need to believe for? What is the miracle that I'm expecting to receive today? And just extend your faith for that thing. As we do that, just make a choice. Today, I'm going to, if you haven't done this before, Tuesday, I'm going to receive communion in a different way today. As I take that body of Jesus in my hand, as I hold that cup and as I partake, I'm going to stand in faith for my miracle, because that's the way the Lord wants me to do it. And that's what's going to honor him, and that's what's going to bring victory in my life through communion. Amen. Rick, could you give me a hand and just pull this pulpit off to the side? I'll take these waters down. Ushers, you can go ahead and bring that table up here. Thanks. We're going to take communion just like we normally do. We're going to have you guys come up to the front and take a cracker, which represents the body of Jesus. Thanks, Bill. Yeah, go ahead and bring the communion elements here. We're going to come to the front. You're going to take those communion elements and just fall back to your seat and just remain standing. And then we'll partake together. So just invite you to come right now. I'll set mine off to the side. I'll get started. Go ahead and play that song, Candace. And let's just stand. I just invite you to come to the table now and just take your communion elements. Take that bread, we're going to remember that we're declaring Jesus' health and his divine life flows in our mortal bodies, right? We're going to remember that. When we take that cup, we're declaring that we're forgiven and we've been made righteous in God's presence. And that sacrifice of Jesus gives us right standing before God. It gives us right standing before the Father. We can come boldly into God's presence. Let's pray before we take communion. Father God, we're so grateful for the gift of your Son. So thankful, Lord, that at the cross, Lord, Everything that we need for life and godliness was purchased for us, Lord. Salvation, Lord. Eternal assurance, Lord. But so much more than that, Lord. It's life here on earth, Lord. It's health and victory for our bodies, Lord. It's victory for every situation that we're facing, Lord. And this happens, Lord, not through any effort on our part, but because we looked at the cross. We looked at the cross and the main clause of the new covenant that says you've been merciful to our unrighteousness and you forgive all our sins and our lawless deeds, those things that we've done, you remember no more, Lord. And so we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you've delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and you've placed us in the kingdom of your own Son. We're so grateful for what you've done, Heavenly Father. We thank you for it. We praise you for it in this moment. In your name, amen. First, we're going to take the bread. I want to read Luke 22:19 to you. This is the account of Jesus in the Last Supper, the very first new covenant meal that was taken. He took some bread. This is speaking of Jesus. He took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." I just want to say a prayer with you guys. We're going to say it together as a declaration. So I'll say a phrase, and you repeat it after me. It'll just be our declaration as we remember the body of Christ, as we discern the Lord's body. So let's just pray this together. Thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son. By the stripes that fell on his back, my body is healed. From the crown of my head to the very soles of my feet, every cell, every organ, every function of my body is healed, restored, and renewed. In Jesus' name, I believe and I receive. Let's eat together. Matthew 26:27-28 says, "And he took a cup of wine, and he gave thanks to God for it. He gave it to them and said, 'Each of you, drink from it, for this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It's poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many.'" Just pray after me again. Lord Jesus, thank you for your precious blood. Your sin-free, disease-free, poverty-free life is in your blood. And your shed blood has removed every sin from my life. Through your blood, I am forgiven of all my sins, past, present, and future, and made completely righteous. Today, I celebrate and partake of the inheritance of the righteous, which is healing, preservation, wholeness, and provision. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for loving me. Amen. Let's drink together. Heavenly Father, I join my faith, Lord, to the faith that's been extended here today, Lord. As we believe your promises, Lord, we've joined in this holy moment, Lord, expecting victory over a miracle that we need in our lives, Lord. Whatever it is that we're facing, Lord, with everyone gathered here today, Lord, I join my faith with theirs, Lord. And I say, Lord, that you are the one who does it. Through the shed of blood of Jesus, you don't hold anything back from us. There's nothing that limits you from being your goodness, your power, your presence into our lives. There's nothing that in our lives that can prevent the glory of God from being manifest in our lives, Lord. So we're so grateful for that, Lord. Our hearts rejoice with thanksgiving for what you've done, Jesus.
We're awed by how much you love us, Lord. We're awed by your desire to be a giver, Lord, by your desire to give to us and give and give and give. And we thank you, Lord, that you made a way through your Son, Lord, that you made a way that that no sin in our lives can limit you from being the giver that you've always wanted to be, that no sin in our lives can limit your generosity towards us, Lord. So today, Lord, in faith, Lord, we receive your grace, receive your forgiveness, Lord, and our hearts rise with thankfulness, our hearts rise with an attitude of faith, saying, Lord, we will respond to your work. We will go out and do things, Lord, that we previously thought we wouldn't have the power to do, because we know that we operate in freedom. We operate no longer as slaves, but as sons, as part of your family, as covenant partners with you, Lord. We have your name, we have your authority, we have your power, we have your weapons, we have your strength, because you've done it all for us, Jesus. And so we lean into that. We say, Lord, that all things are possible through Jesus. All things are possible to those who believe, Lord. And today we choose to be believers, Lord. We choose to receive your gift. And we declare, Lord, that we will live for you. We will glorify you. We will honor you. We will live lives that bring great glory to your kingdom. In your holy name, amen.